This morning, I'd like to begin by having you take your Bible in hand and come to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The title of our discourse this morning is Cluelessness and Duplicity. Solved, the solution for that. When I think about clueless, I find myself in familiar turf. I tramp a lot in those weeds of cluelessness on many things. So I'm experienced in those items. Duplicity, much the same. I'll plead guilty to that as well. But in each case, in each circumstance that I find myself in, where I am in such a state, I find relief in the Word of God, and with particular understanding and grasp of doctrinal truth. When I speak to the subject of cluelessness, it is that one is totally uninformed about what's going on and not having even a clue from which to infer what is occurring. That's a pretty sad place. But I'm reminded that in the Scripture, that we live among people who, apart from Scripture and apart from a vital living relationship with the eternal God, are clueless about the things that surround them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I point out what the apostle said to the church family here, and want to explain how that is woven into a very critical doctrine of Scripture that ought to have a bearing on how you and I approach life in general. We are reminded in the words of a man by the name of Will Durant when he asked this question, I think appropriate on this particular Sunday in advance of the celebration on the 4th. He begins his comment, he says, "Have we too much freedom? Have we so long ridiculed authority in the family, discipline in education, rules in art, decency in conduct, and law in the state that our liberation has brought us close to chaos in the family and the school, in morals, arts, ideas, and government?" He says, "We forgot to make ourselves intelligent when we made ourselves free." Well, I suppose so. But I look at the 14th verse where it says, "The natural man," we would identify the natural man as one who has no vital godliness. There is no relationship to Christ by faith. It says there that this man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You have here in a single verse, a seed form of a vital doctrine in the Bible known as anthropology. The doctrine of man. Your view of man, your view of yourself, should be taken into consideration when weighed against what we find in the Scripture. Someone has said that when they are clueless, that they have no idea as to what is happening. When we consider a subject of the doctrine of man and the technical name anthropology, we understand that the natural man minds the things of the flesh. His state of mind rests in, is focused upon the things of the flesh. He cannot loose himself from that unless by the Spirit of God he is redeemed. In this same book, turn back a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I serve up an example of cluelessness and its impact upon the natural man. When I have you look at the 18th verse, for example, stamp over that whole notion, cluelessness and duplicity. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We look down to the 23rd verse. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. They have no clue. Unsaved Jew, unsaved Greeks, Gentiles, have no clue about crucifixion, have no clue about the impact of the cross. They are without remedy. They are without remedy. Now, whenever we think about cluelessness, we sometimes will frame it in this way. Here's a person where obvious when you're discussing something, the light just hasn't come on. He's in dark, the dark. Whenever a person, for example, earnestly, and this basically describes or defines a work salvation on which the natural man proceeds to order his affairs on an everyday basis. This is an example, this statement. When you earnestly believe you can compensate for a lack of skill by doubling your efforts, for example, here's a personal anecdote. One of the things I have never been able to do in my whole life, and I've tried, is pound a nail straight. Now, I'll eventually get it into the wood. The head may be crooked and crossed over, but I cannot for the life of me get that thing square and pound it. Now, I've seen guys take their hammer, and with one or two smacks, the nail's in. And I take my hammer, and I start on a nail, and a bang, bang. Somewhere along the line, it goes this way. So I got to jerk it back out, put a new nail in, and try it all over again. No skill. No skill, I admit that. Some of you already know that. The last thing in the world Dan Claypool wants to see when he's doing a finishing job, he puts up the trim work, and he says, Pastor, why don't you go ahead and tighten that up with your own device. I guarantee you there's going to be hammer smudges in there. There's going to be divots in the fine little piece of work that he did. There's no skill. No matter how hard I might try, there's no skill. So when I earnestly think that I can compensate for a lack of skill by doubling my efforts, there's no end to what you can't do. You can destroy a lot of stuff. Now, when it comes to the spiritual side of things, the natural man, having no clue of essential and vital doctrinal truth. And the most critical truth of all is the truth of the cross and what occurred on the cross and who was affixed to the cross, a person by the name of Christ. He's clueless about that. So let me just take you down through a smorgasbord of doctrinal truth that I really do believe is a solution for all the duplicity that swirls around us in so many areas of our lives. For example, consider the doctrine of absolutes, stated this way by the old patriarch Job. In chapter 19, verse 25, here's what he said. You agree with him, I know you do. He says, I know. I want to link the word know, K-N-O-W, with cluelessness, because either you know or you don't. Either you have a clue or you don't have a clue. And if you do not know, you're likely to go off on all kind of doofus notioned ideas about this subject. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's an absolute. That's the doctrine of absolutes. All through the scripture, in every book of the Bible, and all the 40-some authors that are participating in the writing of this book, there are absolutes. And probably one of the most essential absolutes in all of the Bible is this truth that you have a Redeemer who lives. He's not a dead hope. We're not looking for some noble man with a great legacy. I know, like Job, that my Redeemer lives. That's the doctrine of absolute. But I want you to see something else. Take your Bible. You always profit more out of it if you look at it than just hearing it. In Job chapter 19, I want you to see this. Something else, very critical. In the book of Job chapter 19 and verse number 25, just cited that to you. This statement just oozes with confidence. And any confidence that you might have that rests upon God's word or in God's word is a well-placed confidence. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then look at the next part of that statement. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now consider from Job's perspective where he's sitting at. This obviously precedes the literal historical account of resurrection. But Job knew that the Redeemer in whom he trusted, with a limited amount of special revelation afforded to him, the written documentation of the Scripture, he knew that the person that he trusted in to redeem him and deliver him was alive. And so to weigh that against the opposite or the contrary, unlike the people that he lived among who worshiped sticks and stones and idols and things made of men's hands. He said, I know my Redeemer, my Deliverer is alive. And then he goes on to say, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now that's a twofold emphasis. Job is pointing downrange to the appearance of Christ after the manger, and to the day when he would literally stand on this earth. You see, when Job stated this, God through Christ had not. But in the latter day, of which that signaled that when Christ came, the latter days began, he would stand on the earth. That he did. That also points up to this truth that, doctrinally speaking, and here's another doctrine that is woven into our hearts for comfort purposes. It points to a day beyond crucifixion, beyond the burial, beyond the ascension into heaven, but it points ahead to a day when this same Redeemer will stand on this earth as King, Lord of all, Lord of lords and King of kings. So Job is looking way downrange, and by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he sees this. He records that. I know my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, he shall stand upon the earth. And he did, and he will do it again. So here's what you have. You have in the doctrine of absolutes, connected to the doctrine of anthropology, or the doctrine of man, you have the doctrine of last things. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Now the Christian who has by the grace of God rightly divided the word of truth and has the doctrine of last things all laid out doesn't really get all fussed up about what he sees going on in contemporary lifestyles. He doesn't get all alarmed and panic-stricken as he sees the nations of the world seemingly descending upon that little tiny piece of real estate called Israel. Doesn't get all bent out of shape when he sees Russia there to the north and the Turks to the north and the Persians out to the east and moving in. Doesn't get all fussed up about that. Doesn't really get concerned about what role the United States of America has or doesn't have in the end days. Because this one thing he knows, that God's got his end time plan all figured out, and it's totally as absolutely under control. That's why he says to the Christian, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. Which is to say, don't get all down in the weeds and crawling around your hands and feet trying to do this, trying to do that. Just sit back on the truth of the absolute sovereign God who has all of the things yet future firmly in his plan. And it will happen as he determines it will happen. And you know what? He's been so gracious to give us sufficient of that plan revealed in the Bible. It's right there. So old Job says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day he shall stand upon this earth. Nothing else, no matter what else happens between now and then, no matter how, pardon me, Tom, no matter how grim things get, okay, in the course of human affairs, doesn't make any difference between what happens now, tomorrow, or the next day. Doesn't make any difference because it does not alter the truth that Christ will reign as king from Jerusalem. Doesn't make any difference if we move our embassy there or not. Doesn't make any difference if the Muslims like it, or doesn't make any difference if the Palestinians. Doesn't make any difference. Because one day Christ will rule from that place. That's not going to be changed. So, whenever we think about this truth of a Redeemer, I want you to go to another place because it points out another solid, comforting doctrinal precept, the doctrine of salvation, otherwise known as soteriology. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Now, it should go without saying in this crowd of people, that when I'm directing you to 1 Corinthians 2:14, we talk about the doctrine of man. When I bring you to Job chapter 19, verse 25, and now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, whether I reference 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, about the foolishness of them that perish, it should not have to be said that one of the things that we are resting upon is a foundational doctrine, which is the doctrine of the Word of God. What God says means everything. If God doesn't speak to an issue, it doesn't matter. If God speaks to an issue or speaks to a matter, it ought to matter. And in order for us to fully appreciate what He says, we have to have a proper understanding of the Bible doctrine of the Word of God, which is this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All of it. All of it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So whenever we read these scripture verses, it's not just going from one place to another place. We're just examining the essential things concerning basic doctrine that God has spoken to. And on this particular issue at verse 18, if He does not have something purposeful in mind, then nothing really matters going forward. The 18th verse says, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So when we look at these verses, you have here the doctrine of salvation. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, we have, with regard to Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. That's something that no doubt put a smile on that man's face that Pastor Hosh spoke with. You know who are saved by the grace of God know the air that gets under your soul when you think anew about how the weight of your sins has been lifted and you've been forgiven. Is that not true? You don't have the weight of your sins bearing down from on top. They've been forgiven. Set aside. We sing about it, do we not? And when we sing about it, we are comforted in it. They are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. God is not a mortal that He should suffer the maladies of the mind as we do. But one thing is true about God from a theological perspective is that He has selective amnesia. He forgets my sins. And how can He do that? Because Christ has paid the debt that I owed. Now I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that He will stand one day on this earth. But before He did that, He had to accomplish business at Calvary. There at the apex of human history, Christ entered into the world, took on human flesh, yet without sin, and He went to the cross that was designed for me, for the payment of my sin. And though maybe affixed to that cross in the most cruel and vicious manner, and abused even to the degree that Christ was, and made to hang there for thousands of years, I could never have paid the debt I owed to God. Never. Didn't qualify. But Christ did. Doctrine of salvation, what a comfort it brings to the heart. I don't have to worry about pounding those spiritual nails anymore and wondering why I can't get them straight. Christ, no pun intended, had the nails that fixed Him to that cross were pounded in as straight as they could be, and He hung there until it was time to take Him down. He did all that could be done. He did all that should be done in dying on the cross for our sins. According to the riches of His grace, it is said in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10, furthermore on this doctrine of salvation, that being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Goes back to what Job said. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know. That's an absolute. I know it. Now, keep in mind the argument that is made by the Apostle Paul to the skeptics in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you are of all men most miserable. Remember what he said? But we know that He's alive. And it falls back again on the foundational doctrine of Christianity. How do we know that He's alive? Because the book says He's alive. And I believe that God's Word is inspired. Every word, the precise and exact word that He intended to be written there and preserved there for our own personal enjoyment and edification for the purpose of evangelism. If God's Word is anything other than His Word, if all it is the speculations of great scholars, it's nothing. But it's God's Word. It's His holy word. And so, whenever we think about this one Jesus Christ who hung on the cross, we are reminded of this. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. He would have us adjust our focus to self away from Christ. And so we, again, drawing from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we are looking unto Jesus, pointing up a great place to stop and continue later, another doctrine of God's Word, Christology. The doctrine of Christ. For whenever we have all of these, if we can just get a smidge of all of these essential Bible doctrines squared away in our hearts and minds, all of the cluelessness and the duficity that just seeps out of the clueless actions of men and women would just disappear. And I can understand why that's outside the walls of the church. You cannot expect unsaved people to do anything but I address the need within the Christian church among God's people to embrace His Word, to be readers of Scripture, to be students of the Scripture. Memorize the Scripture. Don't just dally with it. Don't just be casual with it. Read it, and read it. Or, as we lead into tonight's message, just quit church. Just quit church. Just quit. Quit today. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Your Word is fixed, settled forever in heaven. That is an absolute. We believe that to be true. But it is not true because we believe it is true because You've said it. So we ask, dear Heavenly Father, for grace to continue. Grace to continue faithfully until we see Jesus face to face. We know that He's alive. We're waiting to see Him now. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that that truth embedded in our hearts might have its holy effect upon our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.